Lord, we praise your name today, Lord, on this Sunday morning in June of 1986. Lord, we praise you and we give you thanks. Lord, we pray as we proceed this morning that your perfect will be done in each heart, Lord. It's your kingdom, your people, your will, your rest, your house. Everything belongs to you, Lord. So we pray that you'll help us this day, Lord, to do your perfect will. Be exalted, Jesus, in each life. Help. Answer prayers, Lord. We know there are many concerns here for loved ones. We pray you'll hear those prayers, Lord. Bless the loved ones that are represented here, Lord. Have your way in our nation, Lord. God, we need such help in this country. Lord, we need a revival of righteousness. Now, Lord, as we continue, we pray, dear Savior, that you will guide us in each thing that is said and perceived in the wonderful name of Jesus. And everyone said,
amen.
We'll turn to John 14. Now, for those of you who have not been here, this that we say may leave a lot to be desired, so I encourage you to get the earlier tapes. John 14. Or you won't understand what in the world we're talking about. Is that right, Brother Terry? You're going to be a prophet to the nations. Brother Terry, that's wonderful. But remember that there's a price to pay. You know, a prophet, Brother Terry, is not someone who predicts the future. A prophet is someone who describes to people how God is feeling about things, the present state of God. And you know what that means? That means that you have to come to know God. That's the first quality. People want to be prophets. And I'm not reflecting on Brother Terry. I think he's doing a tremendous job. A tremendous job. And we have that in the charismatic circles. Well, some lady, the Lord, quote, reveals to her that she's going to be a prophet. The idea is of aggrandizement. And, oh boy, I'll be a prophetess. People will look at me without realizing it, of course. That's not the way it works. The way it works is many, many years of coming to know the Lord. When we speak about the Father's house, John 14, 2. In my Father's house, and we've spent Friday night, Saturday morning, Saturday evening describing what the Father's house is. That's important, or he won't understand what we're saying. God is building a house for himself for two reasons. One, so that the invisible God can be revealed to people. That is the idea of Emmanuel, God with us. So people can say, God is with us, and he can't come and sit on his fiery throne and be seen by people. If he did that in St. Louis, he'd have the greatest evacuation in the history of the city. It'd be like 10 hydrogen bombs going off downtown. God were to appear to St. Louis, or Christ were to appear to St. Louis. He upholds the stars in his glory. So he cannot just come down and say, how do you do? He has to have a technique. And that technique is to build a house for himself so that people can come to that house. And that house is made up of people. The second reason for the house is so that God himself can find rest. God has not been able to find rest in his creation because it's in rebellion against him. The spiritual realm to a great extent and mankind to a man is in rebellion against God. And he can't find rest. So God is seeking a house in which he can find rest and in which and through which he can reveal himself to his creatures. That house is the church, the wife of the Lamb, the New Jerusalem. Our purpose in being called out from the world is to be a living stone in the house of God. It's just as simple as that. And where Jesus is saying, in my Father's house are many dwellings, what he's saying is this: I am the chief cornerstone, but I am not the only stone. There are going to be other stones. Now, Jesus is always Lord. He is always supreme. He's with the Father from eternity. This is not true of any of us. We are not the Lord. We have not been with the Father from eternity. So we must keep that in mind or we get into error. Given that, we are the body of the Messiah. We are the branches from the one true vine. And as such, we are not separate from Him. We are Him. That's the greatest thing anyone can learn, is that we are not separate from Him. The danger in Christianity it comes in trying to make a lot of little Christs. There's only one Christ. And that Christ comprises the head, the Messiah Jesus, and also a body. That only Paul used that expression, the body of the Messiah. Only Paul. I use the term Messiah because in our days, God is turning once again to Israel after the flesh. When you say Christ, you think it's automatically Gentile. Messiah is a precise synonym of Christ, only it's Hebrew derivation. And it helps make the bridge in our thinking that there's not a Messiah for the Jews and a Christ for the Gentiles. It's Jesus is the Messiah. Of course, that's what Paul was thinking when he wrote. The word Messiah merely means anointed. Now we, the Messiah, is anointed by God to bring deliverance to the earth, to the captives of Satan. And Jesus is the head of that Messiah, of the servant of the Lord. And we are being made the body of the Messiah. That is the mystery. Only Paul, see, none of the other apostles ever wrote, even used the term, the body of the Messiah. That was a revelation given to Paul. And the mystery of the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel is never the gospel of the church. It is always the gospel of the kingdom. And the mystery of the gospel of the kingdom is that Messiah is in you. Not with you, not to you, but in you. And those prepositions are extremely important. If Messiah were to us or with us, we could go on pretty much as we are, make certain affirmations of faith, learn some things, do some things, and Messiah would be with us and to us. We could still pretty largely be me. But because Messiah is in us, the me has to change. And there's the rub. Because we don't like to change. First of all, we don't like the idea of coming out of the world. Secondly, we don't like the idea of being delivered from our sins. And worst of all, we don't want to change who we are. And these are the three areas of battle. Relinquishing the world, which is easier for the poor than the rich, but difficult for all. Secondly, yielding your sins, giving them over to Jesus so that He can cast them out, even your favorite sins, gossiping, lying, fudging in businesses is a sin. You must tell the precise truth. Right? Liars have their part in the lake of fire. And we must be morally pure. Morally pure. Hard in a day in which the environment is infested with demons of lust. It takes a great deal of the power of the Messiah to keep us morally pure. And then the third area, our self-will, that third area that was tested when Jesus was on the pinnacle of the temple. Take what you have and use it for God's glory. See, that's the cry today. You can do all things through Christ. That's not the voice of God. That's the voice of Antichrist. Eh? The accent is not that we can do all things through Christ. It's that we can do all things through Christ. It's where you put the emphasis. that makes the difference. God hasn't called us to do all things. He has called Christ to do all things. And we can do all things as part of Him and through Him. And you see, that's the danger today in preaching the gospel as being the solution to man's problems. The gospel is not the solution to man's problem. The gospel is the solution to God's problem. God has a problem. And that problem is sin on the part of His creatures. Christ didn't come to solve all of our marriage problems and our domestic problems and our financial problems and our health problems. He does those out of His love, but that's not central to His purpose. Christ came to solve God's problem. God's problem is that His will is not being done in the earth. So when you, in our day, because of humanism and democracy and the rights of people and things peculiar to our culture, we have twisted the gospel until Christ is seen as the answer to man's problem. But man remains at the center, don't you see? That's Antichrist. That's Antichrist. Antichrist. It's only as we see ourselves as God's servant, as God's house, as God's bride, as living for God, as existing for God, that we are converted from self-centeredness to God-centeredness. And until we are converted from self-centeredness to God-centeredness, we are worthless in the kingdom. We are a wandering star. We are potential antichrist. So the Lord has come to His church today to convert the church from worldliness, from sin, and from self-centeredness, from those three areas. He deals with each one separately, with different techniques, and deliverance from each one brings about a different result. Deliverance from the world brings you into the kingdom. Deliverance from sin brings you freedom. Deliverance from self brings you fruitfulness and dominion. But I can't go into those now. They're covered in the book, Three Deaths and Three Resurrections. What I want to emphasize this morning is the notion that God has come in our day. Jesus has come in our day to prepare the church for His coming. Just as simple as that. He has come today. The kingdom has shifted gears. The spiritual realm shifts gears every once in a while. I was around, not at the origin of Azusa Street, but I was acquainted with people who had been in Azusa Street, and that generation, known Amy Semple McPherson and Smith Wigglesworth and others. And I know the old-time glory. I've seen the old-time glory. Once you see that, you can't be fooled by charismatic gimcracks. But God has shifted gears since the days of Dr. Yoakam and Dr. Price. And He's doing a new thing. And that new thing is the spiritual fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. We're moving past the Feast of Pentecost to the Feast of Tabernacles. And that embraces the coming of the Lord in the Spirit, not visibly to the world, which will come later, but the coming of the Lord in the Spirit, and then the great Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement means to us that we must be reconciled to God. It's the Day of Reconciliation. And the Lord has come in the Spirit today. He is here. Things have changed in the Spirit realm. You can't drum up the old Pentecostal camp meeting. That day, that had its day. We're in a new day. And we have to be in tune. God is moving past Sinai. Sinai represents Pentecost toward the land of promise. It's a new day. Things to learn. Doctrine to learn. Every time God moves, He adds doctrine. From the days of Martin Luther, God has been adding experience and doctrine to the church. We've got new doctrine to learn. New experiences to receive, because God is moving ahead. It is the day of greatest opportunity of all days. It is also the day of greatest suffering of all days. is a day of total demands, far more than any other move has demanded of people. The Feast of Tabernacles demands by far the most. It demands totality of consecration. You say there's very few that will do that. That's right. That's right. It's a Gideon's army. Very few Christians are willing to go all the way with Jesus. They talk about it, but they're blowing hot air through their hat. They have no more intention of going all the way with Jesus than they do of trying to, you know, pour cement in the bathtub. They just don't have any idea of doing such a thing. It makes good church talk. Going all the way with Jesus is not something you do in church. It's something you do in the cold gray light of Monday morning when you get up and say, Lord, I'm through with the world, sin, and myself. From now on, I am your boy or your girl. Let's have at it. Not church talk. God doesn't talk church talk. That's church people talk church talk. God talks talk you can understand. You say to God, let's have at it. I'm sick and tired of being half in and half out. Whatever you want me to do, show me, and by your grace, I'll do it. God understands that kind of talk. It's not boasting. That's God talk. You tell me what you want, and by your help, I'll do it. Now let's quit fooling around. God understands that. That's what he wants. In the cold gray light of Monday morning, not in the sweet, simpery sounds of the organ on Sunday night, but Sunday morning when you're ready to go to work. Today, today, Lord, at the milling machine or selling Hoovers or painting pictures. Today, today, Lord, this is your house. Today, make me what I'm supposed to be. You paid your ticket, get on the roller coaster, and then don't get off. You'll swear you're going to die in the middle of the ride. But when it's over, you'll be in the rest of God. So just fasten your seatbelt and hold on, because God is in the land. There's great judgment coming to the United States because of our sins. Not too far in the future, but somewhat in the future, will come the great tribulation. That will perfect the church. That will accomplish what other things have not been able to accomplish. By the time we go through all of these things and stand before the Lord, there will be a remnant of the church ready for Jesus. A remnant. Jesus is the consuming fire. We don't know him. We think we know him. We don't know him. All right, now, what I'm reflecting on in John 14 is the expression in verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, and we told how he went to the cross to prepare a place for us, and then into heaven to sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat, and then to make intercession, preparing a place for us, not in heaven, but in God. See, God is our goal, not heaven. There is a heaven, and we go to heaven, I suppose. I don't know much about it, because I teach the Bible, and the Bible has very little to say about going to heaven. The expression isn't even in the New Testament. It's all in our myths. So what's up there, we don't know. I rather think there'll be a lot more suffering in the spirit realm than we have any idea. But we have a lot of myths, and that's fine. There's little we can do about it. What's there is there, and we'll have to face that when we get there. But one thing is clear from John chapters 14 through 17, the goal is the Father. See, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Our goal is the Father. And that's why the demands are so total. Where if it were just to go to heaven, you know, you got all kinds of things in heaven. The problem is the Father. That's what was lost in the beginning, is fellowship with the Father. And it's being reconciled to the Father and learning total obedience to him that is so terribly demanding. Possible, but only through the Lord Jesus. He is the way. He doesn't tell us the way. He is the way. He doesn't tell us the truth. He is the truth. He doesn't give us the life. He is the life. He is the resurrection. He is all things. And the more we have of him, the more we have of the way, the truth, and the life, to the Father. And what is happening today is that Jesus is coming to receive us unto Himself. He said, I will come and receive you unto Myself. That is, I will receive you unto the way. I will receive you unto the way to the Father. I will receive you unto the truth of the Father. I will receive you unto the life of the Father, that where I am, that is, in the Father, there ye may be also. Our goal is God, to be in God, in my Father's house, where He lives. There are many rooms. I go to prepare a place for you in the Father. In the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. The salvation orients us to the kingdom and gives us the right to pursue the kingdom. The baptism of the Holy Spirit gives us the power and the wisdom, but it's after that that we begin to be reconciled to God. See? The blood imputes righteousness to us. It doesn't give us righteous behavior. We may still be the biggest liar on the block and yet have received Jesus and really have received Him and still be the biggest liar on the block. That's the truth. There's many a man that loves God that's not perfect. You will allow. And then Pentecost is not a sign that we've arrived anywhere. Pentecost is not given to us because we're holy, but to make us holy. Did you get that? Pentecost is not a sign that we're holy. It is we're given the Holy Spirit to make us holy. If we then follow the Spirit, we become holy. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now we have the authority to enter the kingdom and the power to enter the kingdom. It's what we do after Pentecost that is redemption. See, in other words, we're ready now to be redeemed. We have been sealed, as the Bible says. We have been sealed unto the day of redemption. Well, the day of redemption is here. And what God is redeeming is that which has been lost to God, man. You know, it's wonderful when you think about the garden, isn't it? There was no law. There was no Bible. They didn't even pray. They didn't have to. God Himself was there. They didn't realize what they had. Boy, what I wouldn't give.
No death.
No death. No confusion. Your Father was there. All you had to do was say, Father, and He'd say, here I am. You didn't pray vertically, but horizontally, because God was there. You could see Him. You could talk to Him. He walked in the garden in the cool of the day. But you see, it's the story of man that you never can receive anything once. You always must receive it twice. Anything that is given to you, you will lose because you don't appreciate it. That's the story of the prodigal son. It's the story of Samson. It's the story of the church. It's the story of life. It's the story of mankind. Whatever is given to you that you don't earn, you don't appreciate. That's even true of your health. How many young people just are profligate with their health? They eat food that's no good for them. They figure they're going to live forever. You don't appreciate it because it was given to you. Someone who has got older, has had to lose weight, go on a diet, take care of himself, appreciates health. But you take a 16-year-old, they don't appreciate their health. Unless they've been very sickly. They figure, oh, everybody's healthy. I'm supposed to be healthy. You don't appreciate it. And Adam and Eve had no idea that there was such a thing as life without God in the garden, without paradise. They had no idea what it means to hoe for 8 or 9 hours or thin corn till you can't straighten up at the end of the row. They'd never experienced anything like that. Just a garden to go out, tra-la-la-la-la, and weave bouquets and garlands and prance among the tulips and the daisies. They had no idea, but what that is the norm. And what is that? But for 6,000 years, we have paid for that ignorance. You see, when God returns to the earth again, say, thank God, we'll never lose that again. All the things were given to the church in the first century, tongues, healing, revelation, the apostles, everything, and the church didn't appreciate it, and they lost it. Now it's been restored, bar upon bar, lock upon lock. Tongues will never be lost again, because it was prayed into existence by people who prayed many hours a day that God would restore tongues to the church. A black man named Seymour prayed for 6 hours a day for 2 years, something like that, before Azusa Street. You don't lose it once it's restored that way. The prodigal son, you better know, was a different boy around the house. He appreciated every cow, every calf, every bull, every horse, everything. He looked at it with new and lustrous eyes because he had sat in the slops. How wonderful it would be not to see God through a glass darkly, or hear the thunder of Sinai, or read the Word and study the Greek. If we could just have Jesus here, we understand something, we could ask Him. Someday we'll have that. Amen. See, that's what it's all coming to. Emmanuel, God with us. But this time it'll never be lost, because God has done certain things to ensure that it shall never be lost. And the first thing that He has done, of course, is Calvary and the resurrection of Jesus. But now comes the development of a group of people, Joel's army, Gideon's army, 144,000, call it what you want. It's the first fruits unto God from among the earth. That's what God is after right now, is hundredfold. And when He gets those people and brings them through the dung of this earth, and they serve God in this demonic atmosphere, and come out like pure gold, those people will never change for eternity. They will make sure that there's never any sin or rebellion again. They are the wall around the holy city. Because you see, rebellion and sin always shall be possible. Forever. The guarantee that there shall never be any sin or rebellion again is that which is being created in the hearts of the overcomers today. That's the guarantee. God will never change, people or angels. They can always sin if they choose to. Always shall be able to sin if they choose to. The guarantee is not that there's a new heaven and a new earth. That's merely a change in environment. The guarantee is what has been created in the hearts of the overcomers. They shall rule, implying that there's the earth shall need ruling forever. Governing. Do this, don't do that. That's rulership. That's what we're being made. Kings and priests. Isn't that simple? Isn't that a simple concept? That's what Christianity is. It isn't flying off to heaven to play a harp. It's responsibility, rulership, intercession, the knowledge of God, the bringing in the rule of God. And God Himself is so disenchanted with heaven and the angels and what they did that He's going to move His throne from heaven to earth, according to Revelation chapter 21 and 22. So the angels will have to pray down to the earth. The throne of God will be in the earth, in the church. That's what's going on now. That's what comes after Pentecost. And so Jesus has come not to receive us up to where we prance around among the tulips somewhere, but unto Himself. I will receive you unto Myself. That where I am, where is He? Where is He always? The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. Jesus always is in God. And He has called us to be in Him as he is in God. See? Not in a place, but in a person. If we are in God through Jesus Christ, everywhere we are is paradise.
Amen.
The environment doesn't make heaven. It's God that makes heaven. It's the presence of Jesus that makes heaven. If we are in Christ today, we are in paradise. We're not in the spiritual heaven. Don't misunderstand me. There is a spiritual heaven. But if we are in Jesus today, we have all that there is about heaven, even though we can't see it because of our present distress. Nevertheless, if we have Jesus, we have everything. Because there is nothing of worth outside of Jesus. Nothing of worth outside of Jesus. Everything of eternal value is in Jesus. Do you believe that?
Amen.
All right, then your goal is Jesus. Do you see the difference? See? If our goal were going to heaven, there's nothing we can do but wait to die. But if our goal is Jesus, there's something we can do about it right this minute. We can keep pressing in. Pressing in. Pressing in, that I may know him. That I may know him, the old apostle says, 6 years before his martyrdom. That I may know him and receive him and know the power of his resurrection and know the fellowship of his suffering. This is the mark. This is the goal. I am the way, the truth, the life. I am. That's the same one that spoke to Israel. Tell them my name is I am, Yahweh. I am. A form of the verb to be, not Adonai, Lord. We call him Lord. The name should be I am. All through, Jesus is the I am, the becoming one. He becomes whatever you need. He is all things. I am the way, the truth, the life, the resurrection, all that you'll ever need. I am. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. There's nothing of any worth outside of Jesus. Now, after we're saved and filled with the Spirit, then the process becomes of bringing us into Jesus. Just like somebody went through a World War II factory of some kind that was closed down, and some manufacturer went through and he wanted some of the machines that was there. Maybe he wanted an electric saw or a drill press or a milling machine or a horizontal boring mill or something. And he went through and he looked at these pieces of machinery and he said, because he could buy them maybe for $500 a piece, World War II salvage, and he said, tag that one, tag that one, tag that one. That's what it means to be saved. It means to be tagged. It means that God is willing then to work with you in the plan of redemption. It doesn't mean that you're redeemed. It means that God is willing to redeem you. Right? Then he has to get those machines out, has to take them apart, he has to oil them, he may have to get a wire brush or whatever he's got, electric scraper of some kind, and go over all the parts and oil them and clean them, get all the rust off them, get all the slag off and everything, so they're working again. That's what he's doing to us. All we've been so far is tagged. The master went through and says, save that one, save that one, save that one, save that one. And of course we have a part to play too. But it's after that that the grinding begins and the oiling begins and the fitting. We have to be taken completely apart. Every moving part. And scraped and scoured until we glisten. Pits filled in. Everything brought right to size, to tolerance, perfectly. That's what happens after Pentecost. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to be saved? That's what salvation is, you know. It's salvation from what you are. That's right. It's salvation from what you are. See, we're born lost because of our personality. Salvation is salvation from what you are. To become what God has called man to be. In his image, male and female, that fruitfulness in the man. And to be the house of God. That's what salvation is. It's not to go someplace. It's to be something. Right? Okay. Now let's look at it in terms of the feasts of the Lord. Now, Brother Terry is rapidly becoming an authority on the feast of the Lord, as I see in the newspaper. All right, what's the first one, Brother Terry? Okay, and that represents? Right. Well, if you want to be more analytical, this is when we're first covered with the blood, with the Passover blood. God says, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Remember, the Jews at this time did not have the law. They were not conscious of sin. This was not a blood covering for sin. This was a blood covering for protection while God smote the gods of Egypt. It wasn't a sin offering. It was a protection. God didn't come down and say to him, you're a bunch of sinners, I'm going to put my blood on you. He said, I'm going to smite the gods of Egypt, and I want to protect you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you and go after Egypt. Okay? Secondly comes a feast of unleavened bread. These are all in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, by the way. Leviticus 23. Unleavened bread, which represents repentance and water baptism. If you've never been baptized in water, you should be. The Bible says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's what the Bible says. Mark 16, 16. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. At the time of our baptism, we should repent and come out of the world. A Christian should look different, talk different, and think different from the world. If we don't, we're not a Christian. We're just kidding ourselves. We're a church member. You should know where you work. You don't have to tell people you're a Christian. What you are should reveal. The way you dress should reveal that you're a Christian. The way you speak, the way you think. If you're not different from the world, then you're a worldling. You're not a Christian. It's as simple as that. We confuse ourselves sometimes with a lot of talk, but there's simplicity. This refers to repentance. Then first fruits, the Hebrew feast of first fruits, speaks of our being born again, when a part of our nature is reaped unto God. Not our whole personality is reaped unto God when we're born again. Just a part is reaped unto God. Those all happen in 1 week, the Passover week, and they symbolize getting saved. The blood, water baptism and repentance, and being born again. That's what we call being saved. A spiritual fulfillment is being saved. Then comes a feast that stood by itself, the Feast of Pentecost, stood by itself. The Holy Spirit fell on the day of the Jewish Feast of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, that is, the Jewish feast of Pentecost, had arrived. All the Jews were in Jerusalem because they had to go there by the law. They had to go up to Jerusalem during Passover and during Pentecost and Tabernacles. So all the Jews were there, and then there were 140 in the upper room, also Jews, but followers of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit fell on them. Now, when we come that far, you can see there are three feasts left. So we have not arrived. All right. The last three feasts are trumpets. Now, trumpets represents the coming of the Lord in the sense that I was talking to you about last night and this morning. It's the coming of the Lord in the spiritual realm, as is taught in John 14, verses 18 through 23. I will come to you. How will you reveal yourself to us and not to the world? My Father will love you. We will come unto you. See, there's a coming of the Lord today in the spiritual realm to prepare for his worldwide coming. See, he's come today to prepare his church for his worldwide coming. So trumpets represents the coming now of the Lord Jesus, not as we have always known him as shepherd, but as king. See, we do not. The Lord Jesus wears many hats. He wears many hats. And One of his hats is shepherd, one of his hats is physician, one of his hats is a sin offering, one of his hats is creator. He wears many hats. He is the Son of God. He is the full revelation of God Almighty, Jesus is. Now, when he comes as king to us, which he is coming today as kings to us, he is coming to make war against the things in our personality that are not pleasing to him. And you will feel this working in your life. And you will notice the things that happen to you, if you are following the Lord, can be exceedingly distressing and perplexing. Because you say, well, I love the Lord and I'm trying to do his will. Why then is all this coming upon me? Well, the reason all this is coming upon you is because the king has come to make war against the things in your personality that are not pleasing to him. So you don't go around blaming everybody in the government and people and your relatives. You don't blame anybody. You go to the Lord and say, Lord, what do you mean by all this? And it's to get you to do right, to come out of the world, to forsake your sins, and to quit following your own way. Those three things. To come out of the world. And a big part of our world, about 90% of the world today in America, is the television. It's the television. That's where the world is in America. It's a terrible bondage. I have nothing against the television. The television is what we used to call, I don't know what they call it now, but we used to call it a cathode ray tube. I don't know what it's called electronically now, but it used to be called a cathode ray tube. Then someone developed a circuit by which you could transmit pictures on a cathode ray tube. Well, that's all it is. It's morally neutral. There's nothing lurking in the box other than transistors, a circuit. It is what is programmed that if we have a brain in our head, if we have a fourth of a brain in our head, we can see that what is coming over the television is lust, covetousness, violence, drunkenness, and witchcraft. And these are the five great gods of America. And every time you turn on your television, what you're doing is bowing down and worshiping lust, covetousness, drunkenness, violence, and witchcraft. And it makes no sense whatsoever for a Christian to sit down and watch things on the television that he wouldn't do himself because they're wrong. They're morally wrong. Now, my message is not against television. The only reason that I'm talking about the television is because as God is coming today as a king to judge, he is judging the world, sin, and self-will. And the world is coming into the Christian home via the television. Now, we believe it or not, people, we don't have to watch it. There's no law that says you must sit down and stare at a cathode ray tube for a half an hour, or 3 hours, or 5 hours, or 10 hours. What you watch is your own doing. Now parents have the biggest problem that with their children, because you take away the television and the people and the children feel that all is lost. What's the use of even being alive? We don't even have the television. What's the use of even being alive? And I'll tell you a wonderful substitute for children. If they've already cut their teeth on television, it'll be hard getting them to change. Because see, that was our fault for teaching them an appetite for the world. And now they've got it. Now you've got a problem on your hands. And you can't go yanking kids around by the ears after you've already acclimated them to evil. Then you try to take it away. Well, you are the one that fed it to them in the first place. So don't be surprised if they scream bloody murder. And it's your fault. And I'm not an advocate of harshness with children. Rulership, yes, but you have to be reasonable when you're dealing with it. If something's your fault, admit it and try to get around it. And I'll tell you a good thing that the kids get used to after a while. if you buy a film strip projector, and you can get in the Christian bookstores all kinds of film strips, and they're inexpensive. They are not anywhere near as expensive as a color television. Nowhere as near. And the kids love them. They love them. The Easter stories, the Christmas stories, the Bible stories. When the kids see them, they want to see them over and over and over and over and over. And I'll tell you, a perfect screen to show them on is the glass in the front of your television. It makes a perfect screen. That way, you can give the children something that they enjoy, because otherwise, what they're being fed Saturday morning is witchcraft. Familiar spirits. Familiar spirits. They're being, and don't think that these spirits then don't come to the children and say, now don't tell mommy and daddy, but I'm just like the little doggy that followed around on the TV, and it's all so innocent. See? And so you allowed your children, Satan is influencing the children. Then when they grow up, they get into drugs and Satanism, and you wonder why. Because you gave it to them on Saturday morning. It was a good way to get the kids off your back so you could sleep. See? So when you boil it all down, it's your fault. And the first step toward remedying this is to recognize that fact and say, oh God. They're just gazing all over the place and looking up the ceiling, down at the floor, and waiting for it to be over. And so what we started is giving the children little instruments like tambourines and tone blocks and triangles. It's like a kindergarten rhythm band. That's why our Sunday morning worship is like a kindergarten rhythm band. And all the kiddies are there dingling on the thing. But I don't know, everybody seems to love it, but they're making a joyful noise unto the Lord. And it holds their interest. So you see, the Lord does not want the children ignored, and we can't expect them to act like grown-ups. You've got to work and pray until God gives you some sensible solution to the problem. You can't just say, be still, you little monster, because that isn't going to go anywhere. That's just your impatience with a complex problem. You've got to pray and work until you come up with something that's workable for your children that they can live with. Otherwise, they just sit there and sell up, and the first chance they get, they'll split. And that's the last you'll see them, the last the church will see them. So this is a very big problem in our day, the judgment. All right, the sixth feast, the sixth, remember, is the day when God made man his image, the sixth day, is the high day of the Jewish year. I've been in Jerusalem now on this day, Yom Kippur. This is some day over there in Jerusalem, I'm going to tell you. The word atonement has many meanings, but probably all boil down to reconciliation. And it's at this point, after we're saved and filled with the Spirit, that we begin to be reconciled with God. And this process of reconciliation is the marriage of the Lamb. See, we pictured the marriage of the Lamb as being like we get all the Christians together and they stand at God the Father's right hand, and Jesus and John the Baptist, the best man, and he stands on God the Father's left hand, and then the Father reads the Anglican ceremony, says, do you take this woman to be your bride? Well, that's what we picture the marriage of the Lamb to be, something that takes place in heaven on a given day, and then all the angels put balloons around and fix the tables, and we sit down at the marriage supper. Is that the way you picture the marriage of the Lamb? I mean, what else we got to work with? The marriage of the Lamb is a spiritual process that takes place as you are brought into union with the Lamb, which you do by eating him. John 6, he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood shall live by me as I live by the Father. So as each day the Lord deals with the worldliness in us and the sin and the self-will. And by self-will, I mean our right to plan our own life. I'm not talking there about sin. See, sin, the world we know, that's where we find security. And you've got to, and this is hard for men, you know. A man many times will work 15 hours a day to get away from his wife and the church. And he thinks that God is blessing him because he works so hard. I got news for you. God did not create any man to grub in the mud like a gopher. See? God didn't create a man to do that. And God, that you cannot take refuge in your work, in your overtime. It's not godly. You've got it today. You've got to watch it because the corporation's after your soul. You've got to choose your job and work your job and plan your moves. We've had men in our church, managers, that have turned down promotions. Turn them down. And knowing that that meant that their progress from then on in that corporation was they were short-termers. Because it would have meant that they could not serve the Lord because of the time demands. See, God never called us to be slaves to a corporation. All that any man's job is, and I've had as exciting a profession as any man, and all that any man's job is beans on the table. And when it becomes more than beans on the table, brother, you better watch it. You're trying to do something that God didn't call you to do. You're trying to heap up money for protection. But God says, seek first the kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. Okay? So we've got to come to that decision. Then we come to the decision of sin. Well, anybody can see a sin is wrong. Sin didn't begin with man. It began in heaven. It's alien to us. It's a bunch of spirits that never should have come to earth in the first place. This is our turf. Not the devil is a cherub. This is not his turf. He's an invader. He's an alien. He has no business being here. And when you serve him, you just make yourself a patsy. You're serving a cherub. A cherub of all things instead of God. And he gets the kicks and you pick up the tab. That's it. He's expressing his demonic, lustful, violent, murderous, God-hating personality through you. A cherub, mind you. And here you are. You do it. Then he's through with you. He leaves you. And you're wrecked and a disgrace, and you betrayed your family and everything of value. Well, anybody with half a brain can see that that's wrong. So we're glad when Jesus comes, and if we've got any gumption at all, any desire for righteousness at all, we say, Lord, take out of me the lust, the fornication, the drugs, the booze, the lying, the hatred, and all the rest. Get it out of me, Lord, because it's demonic, and they get their kicks, and you get the problem. Because, see, every time you sin and defile your temple, your body, with drugs or booze or smoking or something, God comes down, because if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. So you get stomach problems, heart problems, breathing problems. Then you come to church and say, pray for me, I can't breathe anymore. I got stomach, I got heart problems, I got a catch on my lip, my tongue, my throat. Test came out positive. Well, of course it came out positive. What do you expect? The Surgeon General has been preaching this. The Surgeon General of the United States has been preaching for 10 or 15 years. Trying to get smoking outlawed in this country because it's so detrimental. And Christians go around with a cigarette hanging out of their mouth. Then they get cancer of the lung. A biopsy. And came out. Oh, put it on the prayer chain. If any man defile the temple of God, which is the body, him shall God destroy. And my prayer for such a person is, I'll pray that you make your peace with God, because you're probably going to die, because you brought it on yourself. Whatever you reap, you sow. Vice versa. You know? Whatever you sow, you reap. If you sow to your body and take drugs and blow your mind, and the Christian pray for your sanity isn't going to come rushing back, most likely. You'll wander around like a zombie for a few years because you blew your mind on drugs, and God said, don't do it. You ought to see what happens to young people who get into Satan worship. They're lucky if they don't get out of that without committing suicide, because once that devil gets a hold of you, boy, it's a dangerous day in which we live. Dangerous. But you can't tell it to the young people. They have to find out for themselves. And if they live through it, great. If they don't, they don't. All you can do is tell them. Now when we come to this third realm of reconciliation, this self-will, this is far more subtle because it's legal. We can understand that the world is wrong because we can see the way of the world is just destroying itself. That we can understand. We can understand the sin is wrong because we know from our Puritan ancestry and from the Bible and other things that you ought not to do those things. You ought not to fornicate and lust and do these things. We know that's wrong. But you see, when you come against a person's right to be himself and make his own plans, the man will say, well, what's wrong with that? Why shouldn't I? If I want to be an engineer, why shouldn't I be an engineer? If I want to marry this girl and she's single and I'm single and I haven't done anything wrong, she hasn't done anything wrong, why shouldn't I marry her? See? It's when God begins to tamper with the lawful in your life. That's the third and the highest calling, and people find that impossible. They can see the problem with worldliness, they can see the problem with sin, but they can't see any problem with just being yourself. Why can't I be me? It's lawful. If I want to get married, why can't I be married? If I want to go buy a farm and plant beans, what's sin? That's no sin if men go to plant beans with a short handle hoe. There's no sin in that. See? You've got to know God. Listen what Jesus said. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. And it doesn't say, as it does in Genesis 6, they were a violent people. It doesn't say they were fornicating. It doesn't say they were doing anything wrong. It says they were buying, which is lawful, and selling, which is lawful. They were marrying, which is lawful. They were giving in marriage, which is lawful. See? It's when God begins to deal with the lawful that the Christians draw the line. They cannot understand why God would say to me, I can't do this when it's not a sin and it's not worldly. Remember James says, go to now, you that say, I will go to a city and buy and sell. What's wrong with going to a city and buying and selling? There's no sin and it's not worldly. It's just life. You see what I'm driving at? You see how difficult that is for the average Pentecostal Christian to understand this third great realm of reconciliation to God? But now listen to the commandment. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice. Again, Jesus said, if any man will be my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow me. Let him take up the instrument of his own execution and follow me. Because if a man does not hate his mother and father, brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He is not worthy of me. So Christianity is infinitely more than coming out of the world. It is infinitely more than deliverance from sin. It is total dedication to the living Lord Jesus, so your life is no longer your own. In reality. And this takes prayer. It takes cross-carrying obedience. It takes verbalizing this to the Lord constantly. It takes intimacy with the Lord. It takes time apart with the Lord. It takes everything that the gathering of the saints can bring to you. Bible meditation. Total sold out. Now, the demands are total. You'll never find joy in this preaching or in the Feast of Tabernacles. See, we're coming here to the last. All of these things are to bring us to the tabernacles where we become God's house. All of these things that happen are to make God's house. Some people get off the bus here. Some won't even get on the bus. And some get on the bus of salvation and they get off here. Others go on to tongues. And they get off, that's as far as they want to go. And this is where the cleavage is today. See, the charismatic movement is just Pentecost among rich people. That's all it is. Pentecost used to be among the poor people. The charismatic move is just all of us holy rollers used to be poor and uneducated. Now we all got rich and educated, and we changed the name from Pentecost to charismatic. Now, Pentecost is shooting off into all kinds of error because it is stagnating. And whenever anything stagnates, it breeds all little creatures. And Pentecost is stagnating, and so it's breeding error. God has said, you are compassing this Pentecostal mountain long enough. You are to go forward in the Lord. So we're all out in tails. You have to decide personally. I've got saved, I've spoken tongues. Charlie, that's it. I'm not going into any such nonsense as giving myself over wholly to any whatever he's talking about. I don't know, I never heard it. People cop out. They cop on to it's a hard message. Or, I don't understand what he's saying. See? Right? And you know what Jesus' answer to that is? Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe. He doesn't go on and say, oh, you poor little thing, I'm so sorry you didn't understand what was said. What is said is easy to understand. And the only person to whom it is a hard message is the person who fundamentally is in rebellion against God and says, I'm going to do my life, God, whether you like it or you don't. And that mass person will receive salvation because they want to get out of the fire and into a nice place. That's why they're saved, not because they like God, but because they're scared of hell. Some out of that group will go on to Pentecost because they have a hankering for spiritual things. But it's after Pentecost that you decide whether you love God or not. You can be saved and filled with the Spirit, speak in tongues, and be essentially in rebellion against God. Now God is coming to us and saying, do you want me or don't you? If you do, everything that I have said this morning will bring joy to your heart. You cannot preach too hard to someone who has said yes to Jesus. But to someone who has had doubt, I'll tell you what it's like and then I'll close. It's like a chicken. How many know what you must do before you eat a chicken? Oh, well, yeah, you got to catch him first. And then what do you have to do? Well, yeah, you've got to put him to death. And then what do you have to do? Put him in the pot. There's something that you have to do before you put him in the pot. You have to pluck him. It has to be plucked, because you cook him with the feathers on, it's just a mess. You've got to pluck that chicken. All right, but before you pluck the chicken, what do you have to do? All right, but that's right. You've got to pour hot water on so the feathers will come out. Now, but before you do that, what do you have to do? You have to kill him. That's exactly right. Because if you don't kill him and you start plucking out his feathers, what's going to happen? I mean, you've got a noisy mess on your hands. All right. Now, that is with the same with God's people. When you go to talk about the consecration that the Lord requires, if they haven't died first, it is a scandal because they're, you know, it's too hard, I don't understand. But if they're dead, there's no problem. The preacher can pluck feathers out of them all day long, and there's no problem. Praise the Lord. Amen. Oh, the Lord is so good. Amen. He means business, people, but I'll tell you something. He has glory for those who are faithful in that Feast of Tabernacles. That is so far much anything we ever expected to receive this side of heaven that there's no comparison. God has so much more for us. And I wasn't able to go into it this morning. There's so much more to this picture. I fell of God to give you the sword this morning. But there is glory, 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 glory for those who will accept God on His terms, say, Lord, have at me, do with me as you will. There is glory beyond all imaginable glory for those who go on past Pentecost to the fullness of what God has for man in the earth before Jesus comes. Shall we stand? Hallelujah, Lord. We know that no man ever obeyed God and was the worse for it. We know that no man ever received Jesus and was disappointed. We know, Lord, that you come today with total demands upon us, saying, you must come out of the world. You must let me deliver you from sin, and you must forsake your own way and be at rest in me. Lord, we know to the human being that comes as the death knell, but to the dedicated it comes as the sound of life. And Lord, we pray that we will not be among those who are living chickens that are trying to be plucked without having died, Lord. We want to be among those that we had the head taken off to begin with, Lord, so that you can begin to do your work without a lot of complaining and commotion. Oh, hallelujah, Lord. Help us, Lord, to do as we ought to have done in water baptism, to reckon ourselves dead so that we may work the processes of life until we stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. I thank you for each one this morning, Lord. I thank you for their attention. And I pray, Lord, that the word will begin to bring bone to bone, tendon to tendon, flesh to flesh, and finally clothe the whole with skin. It's your word and your kingdom, Lord. Oh, hallelujah. Be very greatly exalted in the first fruits, I pray, that you're calling out from the church today. Oh, hallelujah. Iki siki andalalava hasilia. Praise your name. Praise your name. Amen. Amen. Ways of life and death. How true. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Help us to choose this day, Lord, whom we will serve. Praise your wonderful. Praise your wonderful. Praise your wonderful. Oh, hallelujah. 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 Oh, God. Lord, for each one that's here, we pray now there will come a special dispensation of a desire to leave this world. We know that the siren call of Satan goes on, and it seems, especially to the young, so inviting, so full of profound joy. And Lord, we have found it to be a shallow, empty bag of nothing, just a disaster. Put that spirit on us, Lord, that we will repudiate the world. And each one that wants to make some adjustments with their television, we pray for grace and understanding, and that their children will receive blessing and joy from the transition and not a home that is divided against itself. For those, Lord, who are bound with the chains of that old devil, that old enemy of man, that destroyer Satan, we pray, Lord, this morning there will be a deliverance. We pray you will come even now, Lord, sovereignly. Break the yoke, Lord, so that we'll see sin for the filthy chains that it is, Lord, and not anything desirable, but just a corruption of our being, our personality, a bondage, a chain that causes us to do the will of a rebellious cherub. Help us, Lord, to see the folly and madness of allowing our body to be used by demons. Give us the grace and knowledge and experience to be totally delivered, Lord. And finally, Lord, as we come to the death to self, to self-will, self-planning, self-centeredness, self-exaltation, self-love, help us, Lord, to see that this is the worst prison a man can possibly be in, is to be bound to himself. Help each one of us, Lord, and give us that grace to become Christ-centered and God-centered, to let our little fire be lost in the great fire, and our will become part of the great will, and our little glory to become part of the surpassing glory. Free us, Lord, from the world, from sin, and from self, that everlastingly we may praise you for these three great deliverances and find ourselves in the image of Jesus, free at last. Free at last in Jesus. Hallelujah. Free at last, bless God. Free at last, spiritually. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.